This week, we return to Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, and we're going to pick up right where we left off last time. We're going to be focusing then on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. But for the sake of context, since it's been a few weeks since we were in Ephesians, I'm going to read the whole passage beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. So I ask you to please now rise and give close attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired and infallible word. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated, and let's pray for the preaching of the word. Lord, you have given us in these scriptures everything that we need to know for life and for godliness. And you make this known by the marvelous working of your Holy Spirit. And so may he be at work in this place now. May he be working in each and every one of us, showing us the Lord Jesus Christ as we each need him, as a comforting Savior or as a confronting King. Spirit, give me the power I need to preach this word rightly and hide me behind the cross of Christ, that he may increase and I may decrease. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What is the place of works in the Christian life? Do good works matter? What are good works? And what motivation, if any, is there for the Christian to do good works? The question of works is a key question for the Christian life. It is a practical, crucial, and often debated. This question elicits reactions and overreactions, swinging that pendulum wildly in one direction or another. How we understand the gospel and how we answer this question will have bearing upon one another. And it is this question, the place of works in the Christian life, that the Apostle Paul puts before us today. As we have made our way into the book of Ephesians, we've seen praise, thanksgiving, and prayer offered up in chapter 1. Paul led us to praise the triune God for his grace, mercy, and love and salvation. Our God was almighty in blessing his people even before the foundation of the world. And Paul then lifted up thanksgiving, knowing that God is at work in his people. And knowing that God is at work leads Paul to pray all the harder for the saints. May his mighty work be completed. You'll remember that Ephesus was a city that was home to one of the wonders of the ancient world, the grand temple of Artemis of the Ephesians. You'll remember from reading the book of Acts that this was a city pervaded by pagan magic and pagan worship. And so we've all along in this letter detected a concern for spiritual forces and, more importantly, for real spiritual power. And real spiritual power is definitely present in our text today. So as we opened chapter 2, those many weeks ago, Paul put before us the glorious grace of the gospel. And he did so by first reminding us of the universal human condition: deadness in sin and trespasses, helpless and hopeless humanity. As chapter 2 opens, you really have to feel this strong emphasis on the depth of depravity. And so then, only after that, do you likewise have to feel that equally strong emphasis on the greatness of grace. Salvation is a matter of God's mercy and grace. It is staggering, it is humbling, it is a wonderful work. God saves sinners in Jesus Christ. And so, though we saw that the bad news is bad, we have seen that the good news is good. And this is where we come to encounter the question of works, picking up right here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul is quite clear in these verses, and yet he is often misunderstood, perhaps even twisted or ignored in what he says. And so this morning we're going to consider two errors and then one truth. And since I know that everybody, absolutely everybody, loves math, we're going to consider these as equations. So you're welcome. Let's begin first with the erroneous equation, grace plus works equals salvation. Paul directly addresses this misunderstanding. Listen again to verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is not a result of works, lest any man, woman, or child boast. It's one thing to read this and go, amen, hallelujah. But it's another thing to really believe what Paul is saying here. Salvation is by grace through faith. Salvation is something that comes to people by virtue of God's free, lavish goodness. It is gracious. By being gracious, it is inherently not something that is merited. As we look at the scope of Scripture, we discover that grace is more than merely a religious word for God's kindness. Grace is not merely God giving us more than we deserve. Instead, grace is God refusing us to give us what we do deserve. Grace is not merely His kindness and His favor. It is the favor of God extended to those who have demerited it. It's one thing to say that grace is not merited, but that could lead us to think that we get grace because we start in a neutral place. But calling it demerited favor is saying that everything that we have ever thought or said or done has disqualified us from receiving God's goodness. Our actions earned us wrath. We didn't earn grace. And yet, what God gives us is grace instead. Merit and grace don't go together. They don't mix well. For grace to be grace, works play no positive part. But we know that that basic human impulse, that basic way that the human heart twists religion that we find beating in our own bosom, is by adding works in. You know, on the outside, we may find works and moralism to be crushing and depressing, but still yet, humanity always puts works into its religions. Our sinful hearts want to have the contentment and the pride that we can aid and add to our salvation. We want the security of knowing that there is something that we can do. We want to believe that there is something good in us, that there is something good about what we do. And Paul directly addresses this error. He says that we have been saved by grace through faith. He repeats himself in this section for emphasis. And he says that this salvation is not your own doing. Christian, you did not save yourself. Nothing you did saved you. Nothing you did made you remotely more savable. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. That whole complex of salvation, as we saw last time, is God's gift. He gifted you grace, and he gifted you faith, and he gifted you salvation. It is all from him and through him and to him. God graciously saves those who he chooses, and he wants to do so because he wants to destroy our human boasting. Christians, stop boasting about yourself. It's so very easy for us to look in the mirror or to go on social media and think, we must be wiser than those godless fools out there. But you weren't. You are not a Christian because you are wiser or because you are more attractive or more useful or more valuable. God saved you because he felt like it. That's it. Nothing about you made you more savable than your unbelieving neighbor. You have no reason to boast in yourself. You have every reason to boast in the Lord, but you have no reason to boast in your wisdom or in your strength or in your wealth. The prophet Jeremiah insists that you recognize that fact. God's salvation humbles human pride. And that's why we can be so slippery when it comes to finding works to cling on to. We enjoy the thrill of a little pride more than we enjoy humbly living before the Lord as claimless creatures of the dust. Paul says that even the faith that we have in Christ is the gift of God. And yet, so many have come to think that this one little tiny work on our part is what made it really possible for God to save us. But the Bible says that if God had not given you the ability to accept the gospel, you would have never said yes to it. Faith is no good work. It is the gift of God. You needed a new heart to respond rightly to the gospel. And that new heart had to come from God's gifting, not from your own works. Faith is not a work, lest you boast. The fallen human heart loves the works of a works-based religion, though. And if we look at the Church of Rome, we find one of the supreme examples of a well-thought-through human religion. And one way or another, they have made works something that aids grace in earning your salvation. It's a brilliant human religion. But that is not what Paul is teaching in Ephesians. The synergistic salvation offered by Rome is nothing more than a twisted gospel. And yet we have our own Protestant and evangelical versions of the same crushing error. One pernicious species of this that makes its rounds, with a special thanks to the ubiquity of the internet, is an error that says, you get in the covenant by grace, but you stay in it by faithfulness. In essence, God gives you a clean slate by grace, and he might be very permissive towards you, but at the end of the day, you've got to keep yourself saved unto the end. You have to work for it. You have to be faithful. And no matter how slickly you put such a system, if it says you were only kind of sort of saved when God showed you grace, then it isn't biblical Christianity. Either you were saved by grace through faith, or you weren't saved at all. And if God showed you some manner of grace so that you could save yourself, or so that you could prove yourself saved, then that isn't what Paul is talking about. It is something very different from what he expresses here. A related and sometimes overlapping error says that there is some kind of final justification to come in the end, where your works will be weighed in order to determine if you were indeed saved all along. But again, either you are justified now, or you have no justification and no salvation. The gospel is not an offer to be put on divine probation with the potential of heaven offered to you if only you can prove your good behavior. See, either you were saved by grace through faith, or you weren't saved at all. Sometimes these errors come from well-meaning but misguided reasons. Other times, they come from outright diabolic intent. Sometimes the heavy hand of legalism comes in an attempt to just goad people to live an authentic Christian life, to even spur them to put their sins to death. Other times, this sort of neo-nomianism, a word that means new law, as if we've been placed under a new law because we've returned again to Sinai. Sometimes neo-nomianism comes from a desire to gauge how pure a church might be, because you want a pure church. When I was younger, especially in my trek through the parachurch evangelical world, there was a strain of teaching that called all real Christians to an almost monastic kind of radical living. Real Christians go on missions, or real Christians take jobs that are a mission field, or real Christians leverage all of their worldly assets to missional giving. Real Christians don't enjoy worldly pleasures, so there's no well-aged drink or rich foods. Because, don't you know, there are starving people out there in Africa, and probably also on your city's streets. See, to be sure, worldly pleasures can become a trap. And they are a misguided goal for your life. And it does seem that the impulse behind this teaching was to urge Christian young people to really be committed to the Lord. But it was crushing. It was intended to give people confidence that they were living for Christ, but instead it just bred confusion and guilt. Was I living radically enough? Because it was too heavy-handed with works. So many were led to this question. I was perhaps not being called to boast in my works by this system, but I was being called to put a great deal of confidence in my works. But the heavy hand of the law and the legalistic call to extra-biblical works was painful because it could never live up to its promise. Even if the intent is to give you confidence, you know, you don't drink, you don't chew, and you don't go with girls who do, therefore I must be a real Christian, right? What you're left with is a lingering question. Have I done enough works? Have I been faithful enough? And the problem for us preachers is that we are never going to know the answer to such questions if that's the system we're living in. You'll always need to wonder and to do better and to try harder, and you're never going to find assurance. Or worse, what if you aren't crushed by doubt and anxiety and effort? What if instead you really do come to boast in yourself? What if you fall back on works, whether that's boasting in your great faith or boasting in your great good deeds or taking comfort in your great radical living? If you fall back on those works, you are misunderstanding grace and the gospel, and you're misunderstanding the message of Ephesians. Because, brothers and sisters, works are no part of salvation's equation. But let's look at our second erroneous equation now. Some of you might recognize this one. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. If the first error, the error that Paul directly addresses in our text, is one of neo-nomianism, then the obverse error, that is, our second error for the morning, is what we should call antinomianism. And if you have kept up with best-selling Christian books over the past 10 years, you are likely already well aware of where I'm going with this one. Antinomianism is a kind of erroneous theology that says that your obedience, your holiness, your good works, and the law of God are really mostly inconsequential to the Christian life. That's perhaps painting antinomians with a broad brush. Just as there are slippery ways to put the law and works back into the equation of salvation, so too are there slippery, deceptive ways to turn grace and a license. There is, in fact, nothing more precious and astounding than the grace of God as shown to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. I have no intention in critiquing antinomianism of ever robbing any single one of Christ's sheep of his grace. It is amazing. But what happens if we misunderstand and misappropriate grace? What does it take to become the kind of person, using the words of Romans 6:1, that continues in sin that grace may abound? Well, back in 2012, the up-and-coming young Reformed Restless pastor of Coral Ridge PCA Church published a book by the title Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. And it sold extremely well. It was the book to read in 2012. And many Christians found it refreshing and freeing. The author elsewhere referred to himself as a grace boy. It's the title he liked. And he said that the point of writing this book was to show Christians the grace of Christ. One way to understand the title of his book is that you don't need anything other than Jesus in order to have everything necessary for the Christian life. And when you look at the book with that sort of summary, we should all say yes and amen. But here's the rub. Here's where we get slippery with our sinful impulses. As some read the book, they suspected there were gravely dangerous things being left unsaid in his book. Dangerous reefs hidden just below the surface of the water. At one point in his book, the author makes the statement, "The biggest lie about grace that Satan wants the church to buy is the idea that it is dangerous and therefore needs to be kept in check." God's grace is not dangerous. And for sure, Satan would love you to either abuse grace or to believe there's no way that you can have it. God's grace doesn't need to be rationed out, and it doesn't need to be hidden behind impenetrable fences. But hearing him throughout the book, we should suspect that unchecked grace may be no grace at all. Within a few years of the book's publication, the author, a man named Tullian Tuvigian, was deposed from the ministry and defrocked in the PCA because of his serial adultery with church members and his abusive dealings with others, even for his hardness and heart towards the presbytery as they invested these matters. The terror is that the writing was on the wall when he published his book. Not because he found grace, but because he found a way to have it unchecked. Uncorrected by the Word of God and by the Spirit, it ceased being grace and it started being license. He could do whatever he want and say, "But there's grace." When we truly encounter God's grace, how is it that we should react? Should we react with a thrill of freedom that what I did before didn't matter at all? Or should I react with immense gratitude? Shouldn't God's grace humble us? If your theology of grace makes you boast, if it makes you flippant about the things you do, if it makes you excited to do as you please because there is grace, then when it comes to grace, I think we need to quote Iñigo Montoya from The Princess Bride and say, "You keep using that word, but I do not think it means what you think it means." Well, I know it doesn't mean what Tullian thought it meant. Grace is not something that frees you to do whatever you please without restraint or consequence. To boil down grace to such permissiveness is to completely ignore what the New Testament actually teaches us. It's to crave to hear Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven," but it is to refuse to hear him say, "Now go and sin no more." There is grace for all of your sins. But grace isn't an infinite trust fund that's out there for you to abuse. Grace is a hard-won well of healing waters. And Christ calls you to come and drink of it freely. So works don't determine salvation, but they do matter. Grace needs no addition, but it will suffer no abuse. What is it that the Holy Spirit has revealed to us through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, when it comes to this question of works in the Christian life? Now that we've looked at two errors, let's gaze at the truth that's taught. The third equation for our morning is Jesus plus grace equals new creation. And for those of you who are taking notes, that is new creation with an exclamation mark, because that is how Paul would have us put it. Salvation is not of works, lest any man boast. And Paul picks up in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship. That is, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. God is the craftsman, and we are the art of his hands. He is the potter, and we are the clay. He is the workman, and we are his workmanship. The Greek word there, translated as workmanship, is a word that implies the act of creation. A stone carver in his workmanship creates statues. A poet in his workmanship creates poetry and art. And God in his workmanship creates Christians. And that's we, us corporately as the gathered church, are his workmanship. And to further highlight that God is creator, he says that we are created in Christ Jesus, using a different Greek word that even more strongly implies the act of creation. It's a word that can mean to cause things to exist. Christians are God's creation, created in Christ Jesus. So there, right here in verse 10 of chapter 2, we have a second Adam and a new creation set before our eyes. The second Greek word that to bring things into existence is the word that Paul uses rather famously in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It is that same old passing away, but new coming, that it is that same new creation from 2 Corinthians that is put before our eyes right here in Ephesians. The end of the ages came in the flesh of Christ Jesus. The kingdom came in him. New creation broke into this old deteriorating order. And so any who are recreated in Christ become that same new creation. Christians do not belong to this age. Christians belong to the age to come. Christians are new creation walking in the old. This is a big deal. But do you think in these terms? Do you realize that you don't belong to this age, to this kingdom? Do you realize that the prince of the power of the air is not the king who holds your allegiance? Do you realize that his servants are not your master? And as we think through this fact, we also need to recognize that we're not just cut loose as individual new creations without connection to anything or anyone else. Because Paul says we are created in Christ Jesus. We enjoy this newness of life in union with him because he stepped forth from the tomb in our resurrection body. United to him, we are each a new creation. As a body, we are new creation. But apart from him, we'd still be dead in our trespasses and sins. Apart from him, we'd have no mercy and no grace. We've either been saved by God's gift, raised up together with Jesus, or we have neither Jesus nor salvation. So Christian, we are new creation in Christ Jesus. And our new creation life has a purpose, Paul tells us. He says, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul, yet again, includes some Greek redundancy in that phrase, prepared beforehand. He's making it abundantly clear that God foreordained before the foundation of the world these good works that would be the outcome and the effect of salvation in Christ. Just as he foreordained before the foundation of the world that the Gentiles would share in this salvation along with the Jews. In this way, then, the good works are still part of God's plan, and they are still God's doing. He prepared them beforehand, in eternity past, to be the fruit of Christ's redemption in the lives of his people. And so Paul closes this section just as he began, that we should walk in them. In Ephesians 2:1, he started off in that universal human condition of walking in dead deeds. Humans were followers, but this walking came naturally to every single one of us. Nobody had to tell us to walk in the ways of sin. We did it as the outcome and the effect of the fall. And so likewise, Paul says that the redeemed of the Lord naturally walk in these good works. They seek to walk in the ways of righteousness. Such good works are the outcome and the effect of the grace at work because of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are new creation, not old. And at the same time, when Paul brings up good works here, he's not saying, you've been saved, so go do some good works now. There is absolutely no command in this verse. There is no call to action. There is no exhortation here in chapter 2. There is just a statement of fact. We're still in the indicative mood for all the grammar nerds because good works are a result of new creation. When you have Jesus and when you have his grace, you are a new creation. And new creation walks differently than the old, period. That's how things are. You're not justified by your works in any way, but the justified do good works. This is Paul's clear and consistent teaching throughout his letters. He would never call us to holiness and godliness and Christlikeness if there were no works and no obedience for the Christian. But God gives the power and God gives the strength. And the scripture then speaks with one voice on this issue. So Paul and James do not disagree in the least. A faith without works is a dead faith because it's an empty human profession. That isn't because works bring salvation or faith. It's that works are the real evidence of a living faith, not a false profession. And the consistent teaching of Scripture is further that it's not our place to judge the servant of another. The works that flow from a living faith do not look the same in each believer's life. You and I are brothers and sisters. The works of obedience that God works in his sheep by the Spirit may look differently for different believers. And before you think that I'm saying something I'm not, this isn't me saying that we all sin differently, as you might hear from theological liberals or modern progressives. It's instead to say that Christ may be calling one to what appears to be a radical obedience, whereas he calls another of his servants to what looks like ordinary faithfulness. He calls, so we shouldn't judge the servant of another. The missionary is not holier or godlier or more saved than the housewife. Certainly one is not more important than the other. Well, since it's the first Lord's Day in the year of our Lord, 2021, I think it's especially appropriate as we consider works in the Christian life to return to an often quoted work of the Reformers, the much beloved Heidelberg Catechism. As you likely know, Heidelberg is broken down into 52 sections for study and memorization, one for each Lord's Day of the year. And the first Lord's Day is questions 1 and 2. Many of us know at least the first part of question 1 quite well. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Did you catch the back half of that answer? After this full, glorious, comforting statement about the salvation we enjoy as a gift by grace through faith, the Catechism says further that the Holy Spirit gives assurance. That's part of the comfort that we have in life and in death. God wants us to be sure that we are saved because he is the one that did the saving. And moreover, at the tail end, which is the only appropriate place for such a statement, we confess that the Lord makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's the good works that have been prepared beforehand for the new creation. They belong at the end because they are the fruit of all his glorious working. But as I told the evening congregation before we began our exposition of the Ten Commandments, question 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism is so helpful and applicable for the Christian life, and yet it doesn't get nearly as much airtime as the first question. It asks, how many things must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? 3. First, how great my sin and misery are. 2, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. 3, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. Christian, you need to know 3 things in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort. You need to know the gravity of your guilt. You need to know the glory of grace, and you need to know the greatness of gratitude. Guilt, grace, gratitude. If you know those 3, you won't likely abuse the law, and you won't likely abuse grace. Knowing these 3 enables us to think rightly about good works as the Spirit makes us ready and willing to live for God. You know, if you think about how wretched your sin is, you won't be so easily tempted to enjoy those very things which Christ died to redeem you from. And if you know your desperate need for grace and grace alone in order to be delivered from the fall, then you won't be so easily tempted to turn to any works, lest you boast. And if you know how to show God gratitude for your deliverance, you will be far more eager to walk in the way that he has already prepared for you. Paul is not done laying before us the majesty and mystery of the gospel. Verse 10 is a glorious, though challenging truth for us, but Paul has even more to say as we continue through Ephesians. We are not to the point of him giving us commands. And part of the reason for that is that the message of Ephesians is not be strong in yourself and the power of your might. The power, the wonder, the mystery, the goodness which Paul communicates to us in Ephesians is tied to a completely different message. The message of Ephesians, as can be seen in the Greek of Ephesians 1:19, and as is clearly translated for us in the English of Ephesians 6:10, is the same message. The message of Ephesians is be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We are shown the working of his strength, and then we are called to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Ephesians is a showcase of the Lord's divine power, and we are still looking at the glories that he has to put before us. And as a showcase of divine power, it constantly presses each and every one of us to a humble reliance upon the Lord. It calls us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And humble is an extremely important word for us there. We are called to humble reliance, not because humble is a Christianese word that we use to sound pious, but because humility is the only proper way to think of yourself in the face of the strength of his might. When you were weak and wicked, God saved you. He made you new, and he empowers you to live in a way that pleases him. He showered you with grace, he gave you faith, and he continues to be the one powerfully at work in you all along the way, so that no one may boast. He makes you willing and ready to live unto him. And so if the goal is to silence your boasting in yourself, what do you think that looking at the power of the Lord and at the strength of his might should do to your pride? What should it do to your sense of self-sufficiency? What about to your snobbery, to your judgmentalism of others, to your sense of superiority, to your resume of righteousness? Think of Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector at prayer in Luke 18. Have you ever caught yourself thinking, and hopefully not praying, things like the Pharisee, God, I thank you that I am not a man like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. That's the extent of the Pharisee's prayer. The Pharisee boasted in his works. Do you think you're better than others, than politicians, criminals, pornographers, or even those Democrats over there? Do you take comfort in your acts of piety? Or do you really recognize the glory of God as it humbles sinners? And are you quick to cry out, like the tax collector, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Because Jesus said that only one of those men went down justified. Be wary of thinking that your works give life to your faith. But also be wary of thinking that grace is free and copious, and so that you can sin as you please. Christ did not die for you to live such a life. And your soul is in great danger if you think that inexhaustible grace excuses all your secret vices. Our focus in life should not be on these good works, nor should we focus on that free well of grace alone. If you're to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, then your focus needs to remain on the great Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wants to humble you down to the dust in order to lift up your gaze to the highest place possible, to the greatest glory imaginable. If the eyes of your heart are fixed on the things grace could excuse, or if they are fixed on your own actions, then you are definitely not looking high enough. Look up to Jesus and let him be great. Let him do great things. So let's pray to our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, we praise you for the grace you have lavished upon us, your people. We know that by nature we are guilty sinners, and we are grateful that you have given us your blood and righteousness. We pray that you would empower us to walk in these good works that you have prepared beforehand for each of us. Give us each that spirit-empowered love to delight to live by your word. Give us humility to not rest in our own works, but to rest in you and your finished work alone. Give us the humility to distrust our deceptive hearts and to treasure your grace as precious. Make us ready and willing to live for you, to walk in your ways. So it's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.